think some of these things are new. We talked about Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 15, where Solomon talked about the things that are, have already been, and he says that which shall be all has already been. And that is so true with so many of these things that we're looking at here today. So I want to pick up where we left off. This morning we talked about some things related to the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. And we went back in the Old Testament to Genesis 3 and verse 4 in order to see that actually that was Satan's doctrine. That was Satan's doctrine initially back in Genesis 3 and verse 4. The very next verse, I want you to notice, is Satan is explaining to Eve why, according to him, she was wrong. Why she was wrong about it not being right to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. And that's verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3 says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit of the forbidden tree, your eyes will be open, and you, Eve, will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's not God speaking, that's Satan speaking in that verse. You will be like God. Sometimes if you do a study on humanism, you might be directed back to the Age of Enlightenment, the Italian Renaissance, the 1300s, and people started to think, hey, you know what, we're smart. We're smart enough that we don't need divine revelation. All this religion stuff, we don't need that. Actually, humanism started a long time before the 1300s. It started right back here in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. This was the argument made. It was a compelling. Don't underestimate the power of some philosophies, some ideologies. They can be very powerful. They can redirect people from basic morals, mores, societal mores of right and wrong to things that are unbelievably wrong. And things that just eventually descend into absolute chaos that destroy societies and cultures. And people don't stop and think about that. This was Satan's argument in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. No, you don't have to think in terms of someone else being God telling you what to do. You're a God. That's humanism. That's the essence of humanism. Humanism rejects standards, established standards. It rejects religious morals. It rejects the concept of what we call revelation, divine revelation. In other words, it rejects the Bible. The Bible, to a humanist, is a joke because it's ancient. It comes from someone else. We don't need that. It purports to be from God. We don't need that because, of course, humanists are atheists. They don't believe in God. Humanism is non-theistic. There is no God with them. And it does what people have attempted to do throughout the centuries, establish its own morality, its own moral code. People always want to do this. That's because they want to justify the things that they enjoy doing or they want to do. And it's just like that last verse, the last words of the book of Judges, in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in the land. So what? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They had adopted a humanistic philosophy. Humanism says, I'm smart enough to know what is right from what is wrong. And so born out of humanism are all of these theories like situationism, what we call situation ethics and things like that, relativism, where wrong may be wrong here but maybe not there, and the same thing with situation ethics, subjectivism. All of these philosophies are a part of humanism. And humanism is responsible for some bad things, as we see just looking around us. Some of you, I didn't feel like doing it. The timing was off on this. I still need to address it in print. But Some of you may be aware of the news recently. It was 2 or 3 weeks ago what happened in Massachusetts with their abortion law. The governor up there, a liberal, signed a piece of legislation that allowed in the state of Massachusetts, allows now, abortion up to the moment of birth. If a physician writes it off, if they authorize it, they say, yes, I think it, you know, I think it'd be a good idea for this woman to abort this baby. And I took a screenshot of the website article because it had a picture of this Governor Healey and all of her cohorts, a lot of women that were there. These would all be extremely what we might call just liberal women, pro-abortion, not just for the allowance of abortion, but clearly pro-abortion. And you ought to see the looks on their faces. It was like the biggest party. They are smiling and laughing ear to ear because she signed this legislation that allows abortions up to literally, it's the entire course of the 9 months, so there are no 24-week limitations, none of those former limitations, up to literally the moment of birth. So a woman in that state, assuming that she had the permission slip from the physician, and that would all depend upon the ideology of the physician, if he's what we would call liberal, whether or not he might be willing to do this, but she might have regrets right up to the moment of delivery and get permission to have an abortion. That is, the baby would simply be killed. It's the same baby on that day. If it's born, if it's not, when I preach on that, I always talk about passages like with Rebecca and the children struggling in her womb. And the word children in Genesis chapter 25, where that's mentioned, is the same word for born children. The same Hebrew word that's used of the children struggling in the womb of Rebecca is the same word that's used in other passages of born children. Or in Luke 1:41, Luke 2:12, the baby in the manger or the baby in the womb. It's the same Greek word. The Bible makes no distinction. And this is true in this case. Think about that. So abortion and humanism, the philosophy of humanism is responsible for that. What this country went through years ago, what was called the sexual revolution, where people thought, hey, our minds are free now. We don't have to worry about the shackles of marriage or the commitment of marriage. We can dish what we call, what people basically call shacking up, living together outside of the commitment, the vows of marriage, and swapping mates at will. And all of that, this country went through all of that. Did that help the country? Was it something that strengthened us? No, it destroyed the family, the home, the family unit. We keep seeing more and more of just an increased acceptance of homosexuality, of transgenderism. Wokeism, as it's termed in some cases, it doesn't get any better. It just continues to get worse. That's humanism, because in humanism, you get to make up the rules about what is right and what is wrong. So all of these things can be justified even when Scripture explicitly condemns them all. For example, on the sexual revolution, what would the Bible say to that? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2 said, in order to avoid fornication, King James, newer version, sexual immorality, in order to avoid sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be honored by all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God will condemn. Or what about homosexuality? Romans chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 explicitly condemns homosexuality and lesbianism and many other passages. So humanism is something that is not new. It is something that is very old. Satan introduced it. It was the way that he managed to change the mind of Eve. Keep that in mind. It was an appeal through a humanistic philosophy that changed her mind. One of the things that we just chronically have to deal with, something that when I'm answering people, maybe questions that people will write me or things that I address online and elsewhere in people's lives, you will have to deal with this quite frequently. A selective use or selective acceptance, but then application of Scripture. This is a chronic problem, and sometimes it happens in ways that may not just jump out at you. It may not be so obvious that's what's happening, because people will be able to cite Scripture. They would be able to say, well, no, it's in the Bible. Do you mean that phrase is in the Bible? What do you mean by that? Do you mean that word is in the Bible? For example, the word church. The word church is clearly ecclesia. Translates church in the New Testament. It's clearly in the New Testament. But does that mean because we have the word church that we get to make country clubs? That we get to have church country clubs that just cater to every whim, every desire, that give us every social practice that we desire, that we can conceive of? Because that's what people do. And they say, at our church we have this program. At our church, we have a gymnasium. At our church, we have a family life center. At our church, we have a fellowship hall. Well, now, where would you go in the New Testament to read about those things in relationship to a church? Where are they authorized? Nowhere. There is no scripture on that. And people do that with the name of God. They do that with the name Jesus. They invoke the name Jesus, and then they attach to the name Jesus whatever concepts, religious concepts, they want to believe. Whatever views they want to hold. There's an example of this. It's an old example in the Old Testament, back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers, with a man named Balaam. Balak, king of Moab, had heard the reputation of the Jews and how powerful they were and how many there were of them. God was with them. At this time, he had brought the Jews out of the land of Egypt, and they are spreading across the country. And so Balak is very concerned about what might happen to his people, his country. And so he thought, well, I'm going to pay some divining fees to old Balaam. Balaam will then, on my hire, he will curse the people of Israel for us, and that'll set them back. So he sent the money to Balaam and said, come to me. I want you to curse Israel. And initially, God just said what? Don't go with them. Don't go with them. Balak sent some more people in Numbers chapter 22 and verses 15 through 18. He sent another entourage. And this time, they were more honorable people. And this time he said, and Balaam, I will honor you even more this time. Don't turn me down this time. This is a good offer. Well, this eventually became problematic for Balaam. God told Balaam, when he consulted God, God told Balaam, if. Now, here's an example in Scripture of where you have to be careful in your reading. I remember years ago when I first started preaching, and basically had first started studying the Bible. I started preaching when I was very, very young. And I missed this over and over. I thought, why did God condemn Balaam? That would have been the result of uncareful reading. If you look at Numbers chapter 22 and verse 20, God said concerning the men, the entourage that came from Balak, if they come for you, go with them. But do only what I tell you to do. Remember that? That was a stipulation. If they come, go with them this time. Don't just stay at home. Go with them, but do only what I tell you to do. Well, what do you read in your Bible in the very next verse? So Balaam, verse 21 of Numbers chapter 22, so Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Oops. What was his mistake? God said, if the men come for you, go with them. He got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and headed on. He didn't do what God told him to do. Now, there's a little word of conditionality here. That's just a little word. Remember, we talked about another little word this morning in Genesis 3 and verse 4. You shall not surely die, Satan said, and totally, totally negated the commandment of God. Well, this does it too. And it's such a small word. But Balaam made it what we might call a selective application of the words of God. These were still the words of God. Didn't God say go? Didn't God say this time go with the men? Well, he did. But he said go with the men with a condition attached to it. Go with them if they come to you. They didn't do that. So he ignored the condition. He went on. And then you have that interesting story of Balaam's donkey and the angel of God with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam's riding along, you remember, on his good old donkey. Never done him any wrong before. Never done anything silly before, like bash his leg into a wall or just fall down on the ground under him. Never done anything like that before, but he did that this time. Because the donkey saw that angel standing in those passes in three different situations. Once in the road, first time in the road, the next time between a vineyard area and a wall, and the next time between a narrow pass. And the angel is standing there. What an ominous sight this would have been. An angel of God with a drawn sword, you're going to die. Something is going to be killed here. And the angel told Balaam, said, you know, the donkey told Balaam, have I ever wronged you before? Balaam had to say no. And he looks up, and now God had opened the eyes of Balaam, and he could see that angel with that drawn sword. That angel said to him, why did you strike your donkey these three times? He said, you know, had that donkey not stopped before me, I would have surely killed you. I would have surely killed you, and I would have allowed the donkey to live. Story gets worse. You remember, it gets better a little bit, and then it gets worse. By the time you get to Numbers 24, Balaam had done what appeared to be good things. He had blessed the people of God, as God wanted him to do. Then one chapter later, chapter 25. By the way, if you take notes in your Bible, you ought to have it the heading of chapter 25, chapter 31 and verse 16. Because if you don't have that verse, you would never be able to understand what the New Testament means when it talks about the way of Balaam. This is how the Bible works. An obscure verse several chapters later in chapter 31 in verse 16 tells that it was on the advice of Balaam that Israel committed the fornication with the Moabite women in chapter 25. That's not mentioned in chapter 25. You don't know that until you read several chapters later and get into chapter 31. The Bible fits together line upon line, precept upon precept. So do people do this kind of thing today? Do they make this same mistake today where they kind of pick through and they see some words in there they like, sound good to them, fit what they believe, their preconceptions, and then they run with that and they defend themselves saying, we're just doing what the Bible teaches. You know, you have to be pretty careful. You have to be pretty careful to do what Balaam failed to do, to respect one little word of conditionality. And we need to be that careful. There would be a sermon that I could make on that point as far as the applications of it. I'll have to do that some other time. Because I want to finish this study tonight. What about the doctrine that silence equals? It is equivalent to permission, allowance. God didn't say not to. Have you ever heard religious people say, but God didn't say not to do that? I've heard my own brethren say that. But God didn't say not to. It's amazing how many examples in the Old Testament there are of people in situations doing things where God did not say not to do what they were doing. God didn't say not to do it, but God had told them what to do. Classic example of that, again, I think Daryl referenced this last week as a point in his sermon on sin. It's a powerful passage in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. What sin, how did Nadab and Abihu sin in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1? Well, they offered strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. It's not like God said to them, now don't do that. It's just that he didn't command otherwise. He commanded them what to do. There was a way to do it. As I mentioned this morning, chapter 16 and verse 12 of that same book. He told them how to do it. They were to obtain the fire off of the altar of burnt offering. How much more would God need to say? Now, don't obtain the fire off of your campfire. Don't obtain the fire off of some other altar. Did he have to do that? I'm always reminded of the guy that said one time, if that's how God works, that's how the Bible works, the Bible would be so large you wouldn't be able to lift it with a forklift. Isn't that true? I think that's pretty accurate. But what if we're just supposed to do what God tells us to do? Well, then the Bible can be fairly concise. The source for the incense fire is very clear. By the way, there's another passage on that over in Numbers. In chapter 16, in regard to the Korah story, where Aaron was to hurry and get the fire to burn incense, to offer for the people, to save them from the plague. And somewhere near the end of that chapter, and I just kind of drew a blank on the exact verse, but it's there in Numbers 16. I would think somewhere around verse 36 or 7, I'm guessing there. Somewhere in that vicinity, in that chapter, where he was to get it off the altar of burnt offering. So there are two verses in the Bible that specify that. Daryl read for us from Hebrews chapter 7 tonight in verses 11 through 14. This is a passage that beyond any question shows us probably one of the clearest explanations of how this works in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 7 verses 11 through 14, that God's silence does not amount to permission. So much so that even Jesus Christ was prohibited from being high priest under the law of Moses on the principle of silence and on no other principle. That's what we read there. It's evident, verse 14, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. That is, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. What was the priesthood from? Was the Aaronic order from? Not just the family priesthood of Aaron, the high priesthood, but the lower priest, what we call the lower priest, the tribe of Levi. So he says Jesus was, it's evident that Jesus sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So what? God didn't say not to. God didn't say not to, and on that basis, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was prohibited from being a priest while the law of Moses stood. You know, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, 10 will go on and argue about the high priesthood of Christ. Starts in chapter 4, starts in chapter 3 of Hebrews, just occurred to me. Way back in chapter 3, then in chapter 4, Jesus our high priest. Well, but wait a minute, how could he be high priest? Only because the law of Moses was abrogated. The law of Moses was done away. Had it not been, Jesus could not be high priest. That's what the Hebrew writer says here. And on what principle? Silence. In Acts 15, verse 24, you remember at the Jerusalem meeting that they had regarding circumcision and the binding of circumcision and the binding of the keeping of the law of Moses, which had been already abrogated. upon the Gentiles, the argument of the apostles, it says it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was a matter of revelation. That you bind upon them no other things than these things, and it mentions them. But it says in the last part of verse 24, to whom we gave no such commandment. On the basis of the silence of preaching, the silence of the doctrine, they were not to be binding circumcision upon the Gentiles. Sometimes people say, yeah, but we like to use mechanical instruments of music in our worship today. And you say, where do you find authority for that? And they say, well, God didn't tell us not to. That's right. God didn't say not to. But what have we proven by that is the question. I can show people in Scripture repeatedly, I think I have a list of 9 to be specific, 9 passages in the New Testament that specify vocal music, what we call a cappella music, in worship to God. 9 passages, 2 of which we use commonly in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. For example, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. What does it say? Singing, speaking. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, it says this time, with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. What do we know about music to God in worship? What do we know about it? Wouldn't everyone agree on what we know? The denominational, our friends in denominationalism would know this as well as we. We know that singing is authorized. Everyone agrees that singing is authorized in music to God. But people say, but God didn't say not to use the instruments, so that's what we're going to do. That's operating in the realm of God's silence. It constitutes utter disrespect for God's law. And we need to remember this. It's an old doctrine, though. What about those fellowship halls and gymnasiums and such? Well, they didn't have them in the New Testament church. They didn't have, because social meals are in the social realm. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so that people could like have parties, so that you could turn the church into your own personal country club. That's not why he bled, suffered, and died on the cross. People need to think about that. It's sad where so-called churches have gone today. Well, let's end tonight on this point. Be a segue for us into an invitation. What about the doctrine that salvation is wholly of God? That we don't need to do anything, and that in fact we can't do anything in our salvation. By the way, now, people need to stop and think that through a little bit. They say things like that, and I think, so are you saying that we don't need to believe? Because, you know, belief is a commandment of God, 1 John 3:23. It is the work of God, John 6:29. So are you saying that we don't need to believe? That's something we would do, isn't it? So we don't need to do anything? Do you know what that argument leads to? If you actually believe that salvation is wholly of God, that man can do nothing in connection with his salvation in order to obtain salvation. If we can't do anything, that means we can't believe. Right? People need to be consistent about this. They're not. Too many people are not, but they need to be. Oh, we don't have to. It's wholly of God. Sometimes this is based upon phrases. And I'm a big fan of phrases. I've mentioned before, I keep a file of interesting phrases in the Bible because I kind of think of them as sermon titles. And I build sermons from some of those from time to time. And so I have no objection to that. Catchy phrases. And one of them is back here in Exodus chapter 14. The rebellious Jews on this occasion. Remember that God had brought them out of Egypt with a high hand. It was incredible what had happened back there. The 10 plagues, all those things happening before the very eyes of the Jewish people, happening to the Egyptians. Can you imagine having been there and seen some of that stuff? Well, they did see it. They did see it, and in the first time something begins to go wrong, here come the Egyptians after them. Hard-hearted Pharaoh would not give up. So here they come, they're on the approach, and what did the Jews say? Verse 12 of Exodus chapter 14. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You talk about some bad attitudes. You know, it's a wonder God didn't just let them be slaughtered by the Egyptians. On other occasions, He dealt with people that way. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I like that phrase. Captures our imagination. You don't want to construct a salvational argument around that. What people do is say, this is the way it is today. You can't do anything. Just stand still. Do nothing. And enjoy the deliverance from God, the salvation of the Lord. Now, if you were to keep reading here, though, what would you read? The Lord shall fight for you, you shall hold your peace. The Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. I thought they were supposed to just stand still and do nothing. Well, if they'd have stood still and done nothing, the approaching Egyptian armies, and they would have been approaching far more rapidly than the travel speed of the Israelites who were on foot. The Egyptians had their chariots, their war chariots, would have approached them and slaughtered them. So God said, tell them to go forward, to go towards the water. Going to part the Red Sea. You know how this is used today? I've heard it used this way. People say, that's right, you don't need to do anything. God will take care of that. It's just a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which is purely arbitrary. According to the arguments of people who make these arguments. You know, God might do it or He might not. Really? Then God's a respecter of persons, and the New Testament repeatedly affirms that God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34. Book of Ephesians, Colossians, scattered throughout the New Testament. It is affirmed God is no respecter of persons. What do we know about faith only? James 2:24, it cannot save. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. By the way, that verse does not say he who does what he wants to do. Sometimes I wonder if people think that way. They think, yeah, we need to do something. We have some programs at our church. We have some plans and procedures there that we've put in place. No, it says, whosoever shall do the will of the Father, not just do something. We don't get to make that up. Good works have been prescribed, Ephesians 2:10. From eternity, Paul argued. Mark 3:35, Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? Those who do the will of God. Stand still and do nothing? Really? That's a misapplication of that passage. We have a role in our salvation. We have a part. When Peter closed out his sermon in Acts chapter 2, you remember what he told the people to do? In verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That sounds like he expected them to do something. He had already told them, two verses earlier, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Sounds like they needed to do something. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul said, do what with regard to salvation? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own. Sounds like there's at least something I need to do. How would that work? Ephesians 2:8 breaks it down very clearly. By grace are you saved through faith. God has a part. He's done His part. God has a part. Christ has done His part. He doesn't need to come back down a cross again. That was done sufficiently one time, the Hebrew writer argued at the end of Hebrews chapter 9. He doesn't have to do that. No, but I need to do something. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith is our part, and faith is active. It is not faith alone, James 2:24, as we notice. So these misconceptions just continue. As I said, we really shouldn't be surprised by some of these because they're so old and because history has a tendency to repeat itself. Could be that there's someone here this evening who has not done what we've just read right there. Maybe you have done some of the things that we have been denouncing and answering tonight. Making excuses. Justifying behavior that is unjustifiable. Maybe you just need to humble yourself. Without humility, there is no salvation. Without humility, there's no conversion. We need to humble ourselves so that we can. That's the meaning, the root meaning of the word meek in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The quality that allows me to do what someone else tells me to do. Meekness. The meek will inherit the earth. And the only way we can be converted is with that. And then we need to do what we're told to do. We don't want to be selective about it and say, I'm going to pick that faith part, and I'm just going to do that. I'm not going to do those repentance. That repentance, that's too hard. That requires too much of me. I'm just going to skip that. We don't get to do that. I don't think I want to confess Jesus. I'll be like those Jews in the synagogues in John chapter 12. They believed on Him but would not confess Him. I think I'll just do what they did. Well, they were condemned. No, we better do that. I don't think I'll be baptized. I'm just going to believe. Well, we don't get to do that. That's the mistake that Balaam made. About got his head cut off by direct messenger by God. Unusual circumstance. Angel said, you know, if your donkey hadn't have done what he did, I would have surely killed you. No, that's a bad attitude. That's a condemned attitude. We want you to obey the Lord, and God wants that. We want you to do what the Bible teaches. If you need to do that this evening, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.